Let us turn in our Bibles to first a psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is often referred to as a messianic psalm. Psalm 2, this is on page 833 in the Chapel Bible, and we're going to read verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And we're going to go now to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we'll look at chapter 14. Revelation 14, this starts on page 1889 in the Chapel Bible. And for the sake of time, we will not read this whole chapter. We'll read up to verse 11. We may not cover all of that, but we will attempt to see what we can see. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then I heard a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." We'll stop there. We've been considering this very, we might say, mysterious book, very difficult in some ways to understand all that we're reading. And we recognize that we know in part. And I think that's a very good way to start messages on the book of Revelation. We know in part, beloved. We cannot say that everything that we've read, we are absolutely certain we know exactly what the Spirit of God is revealing. However, I may say that those believers that will be alive during the time of the tribulation, this is not the church of God, we are all gone, but those that will hear the gospel in that period of time, they will have a deeper understanding of the very things we're reading. They will actually be able to see things open up and happen, and they will say, "Ah, this is what's said in Revelation 14," and they'll know, right? This chapter in itself is sort of a capsule highlighting seven things that are going to take place, but only in brief. We're going to get a lot more detail later on in Revelation on some of the topics in chapter 14. And we know that the Spirit of God, through the apostle and prophet John, has chosen to emphasize this number seven. We had it with the seven churches that were written to in chapter 2 and 3, right? There were seven assemblies. We know there are far more than seven assemblies, but there were the seven assemblies in Revelation. And then we had those seven seals that are found in Revelation 6 through about chapter 8, just the beginning of chapter 8. And then we had, followed by the seven trumpets, right? in chapters 8 through chapter 11. And now we have what I would describe as the seven seeings, the seven messengers, the seven messengers. One of which is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the first. And as John has just heard a rehearsal of all the major characters that will be alive during the tribulation, and it ends with two very negative enemies of God's people, the beast and the Antichrist. How depressing to focus on that. What happens? As we find in Revelation, God gives him another glimpse of his son, the Lord Jesus. After all, this whole book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's about. Prophecy is not about what's going to happen in the future. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he will be glorified, how he will reign supreme, how he will overcome these enemies that will exist even then when he returns to set up his kingdom. So we see him depicted here as a lamb. Isn't that beautiful? We had that earlier on in the book of Revelation. He's depicted as a lamb, but not as a lamb that was slain. This is a lamb that is risen in victory. This is a lamb who has power. This is a lamb who's going to display judgment or wrath on those that have rejected him. This is another character of a lamb that the world has never seen. And now he's standing on Mount Zion. He's standing at the very place. This is what John sees. He's standing in the very place foretold where God's king will reign. We just read that in Psalm 2, verse 6. And beloved, I want to emphasize this point. There is a location on earth where I can show it to you. I've been there. I can tell you exactly where it is. If a brother says to you, "You can't show me Mount Zion," he's either never been to Israel or he's read something that he probably shouldn't have read. You look, you're on the Mount of Olives, you look across the Kidron Valley, and there you see the beautiful city of Jerusalem. The Golden Gate is blocked off in an attempt to thwart the promise that the Messiah would walk through the Golden Gate. He wouldn't walk through it. He would go through it. And so those that know that prophecy tried to hinder it, and it's actually blocked off. It's one of the gates that you can't walk through. And the Christian tour guide that I was with, he laughed, he said, "They're 2,000 years late." The Lord walked through there a few days before he offered himself at Calvary. He didn't walk through. He was sitting on a donkey, and they were praising him. And he went through the Golden Gate just as was foretold. Well, to the left of the city of Jerusalem, you look down the valley, and because of archaeology and all, there's a lot of debris built on debris built on debris. So it's difficult to see as if, is this really a peak? Is this really a mountain? Because it almost seems leveled. But there's a place that is a memorial for David's burial place. We don't believe he's actually buried there, but it's a place they say is a memorial for King David. It's sitting on Mount Zion. That's where it is. So, beloved, if anyone says, "Well, you can't show me where Mount Zion is," they haven't been to the country of Israel, haven't seen it. But it's right there, and you can see it with your own eyes. This is where the Lamb is standing. And it's so important that he does stand there because it's foretold he will. He's going to touch down, as it were, on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. Water will flow from there to the Dead Sea and refresh it with living water, except for the edges. And then he is going to reign in Jerusalem, but also from Mount Zion. And I want to read a few verses to emphasize this point because this is what John sees. Standing on Mount Zion, verse 1. We read Psalm 2, verse 6. Let's look at Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. This is a psalm that talks much about the kingship. This is on page 877 of the Chapel Bible. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Psalm 132. This is one of the Songs of Degrees. Psalm 132, verse 13. This is page 964 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And I'll just refer to them. I'm not going to turn to them. There's so many verses that say the very same thing. You find it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, Joel verses 2, verse 32, Micah chapter 4, verse 7. And this, the foundation of all this is found in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, when David was here and Solomon. This was the location. Now, sometimes it's interchangeable with Jerusalem itself. But this is where Christ will reign on earth as well as from heaven when he returns. And John sees this. He sees him standing there on Mount Zion. And then he also sees that there are 144,000 with him. Now, I want to mention that 144,000, remember that number? It reminds us very much of chapter 7. There is a Jewish remnant, a unique group of people. In Revelation chapter 7, it describes them as 12,000 from each tribe. And you can look into detail about those tribes. A very interesting point is Dan is not mentioned as one of those tribes. And we made the point that that's more probably because that's where the Antichrist will come from. But there's two names under the name Joseph. Joseph and Ephraim. In other words, out of the 12 tribes, Joseph is emphasized. Joseph and Ephraim, two out of the 12. And what do we think of when we think of Joseph? We think of Christ reigning, right? Everything in Egypt, you had to go to Joseph. If you wanted food, you had to go to Joseph. If you needed a judgment in a judicial case, you had to go to Joseph. Everything was entrusted to Joseph. And Joseph's expansion here in these tribes, I think, is significant because Ephraim is often interchangeable with the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes. Are these the same 144,000? That's the question we ask. Now, I want to say that there's differences of opinion, but I am of the opinion, and again, we know in part, that they are the same. They're the same people. And what rejoices your heart when you think of that is they're there at the beginning of the tribulation, and here we are at the end. We're fast forward. So what happens to the 144,000? Do any of them, are any of them lost? Is there one of their number that are not accounted for? Not a single one. They're carried through that entire struggle of life, that entire period of suffering, that entire period of tribulation. They're carried through it. And it's because they've been marked out. And it's a beautiful verse, isn't it? We had the mark of the beast in chapter 13, verse 18, the number 666. It's on either the forehead or the hand. But here it says they have the Father's name on their forehead. And we don't know if it's literally on their forehead. I would wonder what it would it say Jehovah? Would it say Abba? What would it say? And some Greek manuscripts imply also that this name will include the Lord Jesus' name. And his name and his Father's name are on their forehead. So if you, depending upon the translation you have, it has both. Beautiful point. Brethren, we are just like them in that we are marked out too. And I've said this in the past. When we took the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we were marked out by the Spirit of God. We were sealed. When God looks down from heaven, he sees the Spirit of God in us. And he says, that's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. Because we have been sealed with the Spirit. We're marked out for him. And he protects these individuals through this terrible time. And I also think of the fact that having this mark means they're not ashamed. When you look in their face, you see a different mark. You don't see the mark of the beast. You see the mark of the Lord. You see the mark of God. You see one who, no matter where they went, no matter what circumstances they found themselves in, they represented the Lord. And we are that way. We should be that way, right? We sometimes shrink back, and I confess I often do that. When I'm around people that I know will mock me, will make fun of the Lord, I tend to be a little more quiet, you know. But to have that mark on your forehead, figuratively speaking, would mean you can have a boldness. You don't want to deny the Lord because he loves us and he died for you and me. We want to live for him. And these individuals do. They're a wonderful example to us. They will accomplish more in that very short period of time in evangelism than the Church of Christ has done in the last 2,000 years. Imagine that. They'll do more. There'll be multitudes, unnumbered multitudes, Revelation chapter 7, that will be converted, who had never heard the gospel before. And these are the ones the Lord will use. Verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder." You know, as we say, John is trying to explain what he's experiencing with words that he is familiar with something that is in the future. But these loud voices, have you ever been to a waterfall, and especially when you get closer and closer to it, and it's just like it's a rumble, you know, a never-ending rumble. Years ago, my parents took us as a family to the Niagara Falls, and we not only went to the falls, we went down below. We didn't go on the boat ride, if I recall. We just put some raincoats on, and we walked out in an area that was so loud. And it was so loud. Have you ever stood underneath a landing jet? You know, it's coming down the sky and it's about to land, and you're like on a highway right beneath it. That's like a thunder, right? This is what John experienced. And I can only imagine, because we have other verses in Revelation. Some refer to the Lord himself speaking this way. Others refer to a multiple, like chapter 19. We have that loud voice of a multitude of people, the millions and millions, perhaps billions of souls that are worshiping the Lord. You know, beloved, we sometimes look and we think how few we are. No, beloved, we're not few. We're many. And when we get to eternity, it's going to include everyone from Adam forward who had faith. And it's going to be billions of souls. And there's going to be this loud, loud praise offered up. And there's going to be the harpists. There's a beautiful thing here in verse 2. "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." You know, this is something that God will bring back. This is really connected with worship in the Old Testament. They were exhorted under the Levitical law to use instruments in their worship. We have nothing of that in the New Testament. It's as if that's been set aside. But here in heaven, well, there'll be the musical instrument, especially the harp. We'll notice that in particular. In Israel, they were given choirs. They had choirs. Asaph was the leader. He wrote some psalms. They had musical instruments. It's all part of Judaism. And they really said, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And unfortunately, many Christians today have embraced Judaism in their style of worship. But the Lord has asked us to make melody in our hearts unto him, because that's all an instrument is. It's a tool to help us keep the melody. We don't need that tool as Christians. We have the melody in our hearts, and we sing from the heart. What a joy it is. When the Lord left that upper room to go to the cross, they sang a hymn, it says. And I'm sure they didn't bring out the electric guitar and the drum. They just simply sang a beautiful psalm. There are psalms you sing at the Seder, and they sang one of those as they left. I believe that was Psalm 118 they sang. And here we have the 144,000 singing and hearing these instruments and rejoicing together. There is the song which is called the new song in verse 3. And we had this song in the earlier chapters of Revelation. It says they sang a new song. "Worthy is the Lamb." This is the song they're singing. And John hears it again. And there's something about that song. Not everybody can sing it. It says here that this song was sung before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn that song except the 144,000. You see, this group is so unique that as far as those on earth that remained after the rapture, they're the only ones that can join us in this song of redemption. It isn't that those that come into faith aren't redeemed as well, but they're the ones that learn the song. They're the ones who are going to remain on earth. They're the ones who are going to do a number of things that we read of here. This revelation of this Lamb and this worship goes further. It says, it describes these men. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, some struggle with this. They say, oh, that can't be literal, because that means that there'll be no women saved. No, that's not what it's saying. There'll be plenty of women saved, but they won't be part of this unique group. There's no other time on earth when there was such a unique group, and this is the time for it. And it says there are virgins. So I would imagine when the rapture takes place, probably very likely that these 144,000 were people, young men, between the age of 5 and 15 years old, most likely. They didn't have an opportunity to marry, and they were virgins, and they were called for a specific purpose, to represent the Lord during this dark day. And it says they didn't defile themselves. That means they were pure, and we're going to have a workshop on this, purity, right? Purity. This is something in our culture which is mocked. It's considered, passe. It's something you don't want to admit. I'm a virgin. If you say that, people make fun of you, right? It's pure. It's what God delights in. He wants us to be pure, pure people. This purity indicates a place of privilege. It indicates obedience to God's word. We are to be pure. We're to be holy like He is holy. And that's what they are. You want to be effective in winning souls to Christ? Live a pure life. I remember a well-known evangelist, and he was a very wise man. In his later years, they said, you know, we noticed something about you. When if there's a woman who wants to talk to you, whether married or single, you never meet with her alone. No, I don't. I always invite my wife or another brother. I will never meet with her alone. Why is that? His answer was, because I know my flesh and I want to keep myself pure. So, beloved, a lot of times we're not pure because we set ourselves up not to be pure, right? And those things that we introduce into our lives that cause us to stumble, remove them. And you'll be like these. You'll be pure. This is what God calls upon. And now it also says about them in verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Think about this. During the millennium, there is a unique group of people. Wherever the Lord Jesus goes, you know, you ever see these visits from dignitaries from other countries, and they have, you know, these long groups, large groups of people that come. Never was there a group this big before. I remember seeing photos of our president visiting, and he went overseas, and they had a line of cars, gas-guzzling cars, but it was like 30 of them. They said, oh, look at all these cars. I said, well, here's 144,000 men that are going to be walking around the earth with the Lord if he travels from Jerusalem. That's his entourage. No one has been more glorious ever in the world like the Lord will be when He reigns supreme. They will follow Him wherever He goes. And that's not in heaven. That's on the earth. They will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being for the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, that's an expression, the first fruits. Is that really true? Are they the real first fruits? Yes, they are. They're the first fruits in the tribulation. They will be the first saved. These will be Jewish young boys who have never married. They will represent Jehovah. They will represent the Lord Jesus. They will present the gospel. They will keep themselves pure. And in a future day, they will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And now we read, these are the ones that were redeemed. Well, we can claim that too. But they're the first fruits of God from that group, from that group of saved people, we are also among the first fruits. The Lord is, of course, the first fruits. He's the first fruits in resurrection. He's the first fruits of creation. Colossians chapter 1, we read. But we are also a type of first fruits. And then it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Now this, beloved, is not saying they're sinless. It is not saying they never committed a sin. But they had no guile. They had no deceit. You know, that word we don't use often, guile or deceit, but it means no hidden evil. It means their motives were pure. They had nothing to hide. They weren't doing something with a hidden agenda, which was bad for somebody. They were what they were. When they said things, they meant what they said. When they did things, they did what they wanted to do to please God. We are to have these characteristics, being pure, being followers of the Lamb, and we are also to have no guile. How often it is that we stretch the truth and we might even have negative motives in my mind to harm somebody. Let us not be like that. These are not like that. But they stand, for they are without fault, before the throne of God. And I'd like to end with that expression. When I was a little boy, my mom would take me aside sometimes. She was, Did this happen? And I would go, I kind of mumble and didn't really want to tell the truth. And she would say, before the Lord, she would use this expression, before the Lord, tell me the truth. Ah, what could I say? Yeah, Mom, I'm guilty. And she would say, okay, I'm glad you confessed that. Now this is the consequence. Ooh, didn't want those. But here it is. If you think about this, we're all before the throne of God. You may not think you are, but you and I are. We are before the throne of God 24/7, beloved. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is naked to him. So we want to be guileless. We want to live lives that please him. And whenever you're wondering, should I or should not say this, or should I or should not do this, ask yourself, before the Lord, would this please him? And it may impact your decision. So may the Lord help us. This verses 1 through 5 are the first seeing. There's six more, and we'll look at each of those too. Again, they're in brief. This is just a brief glimpse of the Lamb of God and those special group of people, 144,000. There are differences of thought, as I said, on the who they are. There are some that think that these come from the tribe of Jacob only. But I say those that feel that way, that the 144,000 in chapter 7 are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 144,000 in Revelation 14 are just from the tribe of Judah. The problem with that is the very first tribe mentioned of the Revelation 7 is Judah. And the other problem is there's nothing in the context of Revelation 14 that would suggest that this is a different group. They're the same individuals, and God has spared them and kept them all those years. He will keep you and me too through all these trials we may face. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the description of thy son here as that lamb who would be obeyed, would be followed by these unique individuals during the tribulation period. We see his caring hand over them, keeping them through that whole period, losing not one, and how they would live lives exemplary to us, how they would live lives that were pure, that lives that were devout and following thee, and lives that were guileless, with no deceit. May we be the same. We pray that we would not be ashamed of the mark that we have on our foreheads, as it were, and that we would represent the Lord Jesus while we're here in a dark spiritual world. And we ask thee to help us. We know that this is not easy, so we confess that we often fail. We just pray that thou help us be more faithful going forward. We commit ourselves to thee now as we go. Pray for safety on the roads, wherever we may go this afternoon. And we look to thee for the future as we give thanks now in that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.